Well, I hope everybody's awake, because this is not going to be a good day to daydream. If you don't stay with it and you get lost, I'm in trouble, and you're probably not going to get my point. But it's a rather important subject, and I think one that we haven't addressed adequately over the years. I think in a way we're aware of the subject, but I don't know that we've looked at it with the intent of examining how it affects modern theology, because this is not a modern issue at all. It's something that existed prior to the time of Christ, even. You would think after Christ's ministry that things like this would be clarified and put to bed. But it isn't. It endures. If you need a title, I would like to give a title, and that would be Gnosticism's Residual Effect. If you don't know how to spell the word, you can see it on the booklet that's in the rack over there. I brought a few of these. If it's a subject you want to pursue further, you certainly can. But it's complicated, and I'm going to try and boil it down to something simple enough where we can all get enough of the picture to understand what effect it's had on the beliefs of Christianity in general, and to a surprising degree, how it has impacted the peoples of our particular belief system. You may be familiar with a movie that was put out recently, a few years ago anyway. It's called The Perfect Storm. Some sailors off the New England coast were going out to do fishing, their normal job. This is something they did every day, practically. And they sailed out into what looked like a storm, but not something that they'd never experienced before. But what they didn't know is that there was another storm coming up from the south, a hurricane. And those two storms were going to merge with one another, and unfortunately where they were was right at the point where the most violent weather occurred, where these two storms came in contact with one another. And as a result, they lost their ship and they lost their lives. Satan has angled Christianity into another storm of a sort. And it's a storm that's never abated. We could call it a perfect trap. Because, you see, Satan is very subtle. His approach is not obvious. What he has done is concealed in the most profound subtlety. He's a master deceiver, and in his best game, he often distorts both sides of the issue. So that if you're going to argue in support of one against someone else who's going to argue in support of the other, both are contaminated to some degree, and you can never win the argument clearly and correctly, because there's distortion on both sides. And that is the beautiful subtlety. And that's why we could call Satan's act in this particular subject a perfect storm or a perfect trap. The early church was set up. They may not have realized it. We now realize it. But they were set up for a masterful play on his part. Because the New Testament church was already acquainted with, and to some degree infected with, Gnosticism, even before they formed. Because for the first 20 years, the early church was of Jewish converts. And Judaism of the first century was influenced by Gnostic ideas. The Jewish religion was Hellenistic. We've heard that term and we know that. But the early church was Hellenistic. It was influenced by Greek philosophical ideas. So the seed was already planted in those people who were converted from Judaism to Christianity. Some of the subtle concepts were already there. And that's what we need to realize. Hellenism was pagan. Hellenism was Gnostic. In Luke chapter 12, the first verse, and in Matthew chapter 16, and let's go to Matthew 16. These are both similar passages of Scripture. Let's look at something, because the warning came almost right from the get-go. Matthew chapter 16. Christ recognized the climate in which they lived. Matthew 16, verse 6. Verses 6 and 12 we're going to be looking at. Then Jesus said unto them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Now, a lot of times when Jesus took exception to the religious leaders of the day, it was usually scribes and Pharisees. This is one place where he mentions the Sadducees. Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. What was he referring to? At first, his disciples didn't realize, and you can read that in verses 7 through 11. But in verse 12, "Then understood they how he bade them not to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Their doctrine was already contaminated. Now we can say the Jewish religion, how can we fault them? I mean, they did the best they could with what they had. How could they have known of Christian principles? No, he's saying that their doctrine, their teaching, was already contaminated. It wasn't a matter of being deficient because they weren't fully informed. It was the fact that they had already incorporated into their religious thinking certain ideas that were Greek philosophy, pagan philosophy. Their doctrine was already contaminated. And that was the warning that he was giving them. Being underdeveloped is one thing, but being contaminated is quite another. In Matthew 24, verse 24, we're made aware of something else, where he says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." God's truly elect people, he's saying, can be deceived. It is possible. This was a major concern for the New Testament church, one which reared its ugly head a generation later. The issue really came into play after that first generation had died out. It was the ongoing church after the 60s and 70s AD when this issue came to a head. And it was addressed by many New Testament writers, more than we realize. But we'll be looking at some of those places. We know that Satan is a masterful adversary. He's pictured riding on a white horse, wielding a bow with intent to conquer. We can read of that in Revelation 6, verse 2. But in Revelation 12, verse 15 and 16, we see a prophecy concerning the church, Revelation 12, that I think is very profound. Jesus Christ knew what was going to happen. Revelation 12, verses 15 and 16. It says, "And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Now, prophetically, we have identified that with the beast's armies. And perhaps it has that implication as well. I want to pose to you another consideration. There is a great flood, and it's being cast out of the serpent's mouth. The serpent is the devil himself. And it's compared with the waters like a flood. But it says in verse 16, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood. Now, would that be a literal physical army? Or is it perhaps information? Is it deception? A great flood of misinformation that the world has swallowed. We can certainly say that of satanic teaching, this infected Christianity, can we not? The earth swallowed all of that stuff. Is this a prophecy of the deception to come that was going to affect the entire world? The world has swallowed it. What is Gnosticism anyway? Perhaps that's the first thing we need to consider. Let me give some definitions. Gnosticism is defined as the doctrines of certain pre-Christian pagan, Jewish, and early Christian sects that valued the revealed knowledge of God, and that would be extra-biblical revelation, not Scripture, that valued the revealed knowledge of God. The beliefs and practices of pre-Christian and early Christian sects condemned by the church, especially with the conviction that matter is evil and that knowledge is more important than faith. And it includes the practice of esoteric mysticism, which is a study in itself. Gnostics thought of themselves to be so enlightened. They had understanding. They knew things that you average people couldn't know. They put themselves above everybody else because of their massive understanding, what had been revealed to them. Unfortunately, that revelation was even pre-Christian, if you look at it. But theirs was a special knowledge, and that was the most important thing to them, and that's why their name, Gnosticism, is the Greek word which means knowledge. Gnosticism, of and by itself, was not a standalone religion anciently. Rather, it was an esoteric philosophy that needed another religion to attach to provide it an underlying belief framework for its development. Gnosticism would creep into a pre-existing religion and modify it. It needed another religion to be its carrier, if you want to call it that. Now, what expression did Gnosticism have in the early church or in any of the religions that it attached itself to? Most Gnostics were known to practice celibacy, and I think we know what that is, and various forms of asceticism on the grounds that the pleasures of the flesh were evil. Now, asceticism is a self-denial of physical comforts, sort of what we might compare to a monastic lifestyle. Another take on Gnostic thinking led others, however, to practice libertinism. Not all Gnostics were the same. Not all Gnostics believed the same things. Another branch of it, or another take on it, is to practice libertinism, which is basically taking liberties, arguing that since the body was evil, they were free to defile it with what we would regard as sinful practices. Or that since the body was evil, it didn't matter what was done with the body. And that's not entirely dissimilar to the libertine definition of grace, is it? That's taught in some circles. This led to a distrust of and formed a basis for an accusation leveled against other groups who did not follow their libertine practices. Can we say the accusation of being a legalist? This second issue completes the specific warning made by Jude in his epistle against those advocating a licentious grace and the idea that Jesus Christ was not manifest in the flesh. Let's look at that in Jude. And it's appropriate that he would write this when you understand when he wrote. Jude was written quite late in the New Testament era. But in Jude, verse 4, he writes, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Two important issues there. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, in other words, a permissive grace, and secondly, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. How did they do that and still pose as Christians? If they were that different, how could they have been accepted in the fellowship? But there are, he says, "For there are certain men crept in unaware." Their teachings, their philosophy, their ideas had to be so subtle that they could come in among the believing Christians and still be accepted among them. You can see he's alluding to the subtlety of their techniques. How did they reject Jesus Christ? Well, let's consider some other writings that reveal more to us about that. Let's understand that the Gnostics were what we could call separatists. Theirs was a separation theology. They had one idea on one hand and another on the other. You can see a little bit of that in the idea that the flesh is evil, but the spirit is good. Now, that had two applications. Number one, it had an application to the individual, but it also had an application to Jesus Christ. Docetism, it's called, if I'm pronouncing that right, maybe not. Many Gnostic sects were Christians who embraced mystical theories of the true nature of Jesus and or Christ, which were out of step with the teachings of Orthodox Christian faith. For example, Gnostics generally taught Docetism, the belief that Jesus did not have a physical body. Think about this. The belief that Jesus did not have a physical body, but rather his apparent physical body was an illusion. And hence, his crucifixion was not bodily. That's how they rejected Jesus Christ. Theirs was a separation theology, separating the person from his soul and from the true love of God. Now you can see how their theology would introduce the need for the belief in an immortal soul, a soul distinct and separate from the body, a soul that was pure because it was spirit, as opposed to a body which was corrupt because it was flesh. That is how their separation theology was expressed. And it applied to Jesus Christ as well. They taught that Christ could not have been physical because physical was evil. And that would make Christ evil. So they had to have a teaching where he was not really flesh. He didn't really come into the flesh. And John writes about that. The separatist component of Paul's point alludes to the intent of Gnostic philosophical thinking to separate the spiritual realm, or our thoughts, from the material, our actions. Now, Paul wrote about this. He wrote of a contrast between the law of his mind and the law of his members. We see that in Romans chapter 7. A Gnostic wouldn't believe that. A Gnostic would see the two as completely separate, so separate that there would be no war against one against the other. Now, modern Gnostics also suggest that law-keeping separates us from the love of God. Does that sound familiar at all? This shows that their definition of love is misdefined. The Bible powerfully affirms that the love of God is the keeping of the commandments. In 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Now understand that 1 John was also written late in the New Testament era, when these ideas were ravaging the church. The Gnostic would say, keeping the law separates us from the love of God. Where John affirms that the love of God is the keeping of the commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. This is true love defined. In the Gospel of John, John 14:15, He says, Christ says, if you love Me, keep My commandments. This is true love exhibited. Christ Himself and John defined the love of God as commandment-keeping. Gnostics would oppose that idea because it didn't mesh with their separation theology, where the soul is good, but the flesh is evil. Now, there's another aspect of Gnostic theology known today by the term dispensationalism. In other words, there's more than one dispensation. Their idea was that Christ's message in His day, before the cross, basically addressed the religious practices of the Jewish nation in which He lived. But after the cross, the message was changed. A different message, appropriate as it related to Gentile Christians. Do you recognize any familiar theme there? In other words, what Christ said, when He said it, was appropriate to the Jewish nation in which He lived. But all of those ideas were modified later as the gospel went out to the Gentiles. Think of that in the subtle context of the need to keep the commandments. Dispensationalism would say, oh yes, it's appropriate that the Jews would keep the commandments. It's appropriate in Christ's day that they would keep the commandments. But after the cross, it was a different dispensation. Does that sound familiar in modern theology at all? Do you ever hear anything like that? I want to focus on just a few issues that modern-day Gnosticism introduces or preserves in what is called Christian theology. It is a very long and complicated subject, and like I say, if you want to study this, this booklet has a tremendous amount of information on it. In the appendix in the back, there's several pages of lots of fine print that gets into this a lot more intricately than I'm going to. But it's an important subject. But I want to deal with particularly the two that Jude writes about. And that is perverted grace, and the other issue is Christ's true nature. In Romans 7:23, I alluded to this earlier, but let's go there. Romans 7, verse 23. I'm going to start in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now think about that in the context of Gnostic theology. They would say that the pure soul does dwell within his evil flesh. Paul says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is the present with me, but how do I perform that which is good? I find not. He was recognizing a struggle in his life. And the struggle is this. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that which I would not, it is no more that I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. He recognized it as an inescapable condition. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The Apostle Paul is recognizing an internal battle, a battle between what he wants to do and what his physical limitations cause him to do. The Gnostic would never have such a battle. So in effect, Paul's statements here are opposing Gnostic theology in a way. Now, this is early on. Gnosticism hadn't necessarily developed its full impact by this time. But you can see he's addressing the idea that not only our mind needs to be pure, but so do our actions. The Gnostic would disagree. But the law of his mind is what he intended to do. And the law of his members, what his physical pulls led him to actually do. The Gnostic concepts would never recognize the spiritual and material being parts of the whole person. But yet in places like Acts 9:31, we see Paul doing something else that frustrates the Gnostic point of view. Acts 9:31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Paul brings these two things together. They are not separate. Walking in the fear of the Lord, we recognize that as a phrase of living an obedient life. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Again, a component of the whole person. This is what the condition was in the church. In Philippians 2:13, he again addresses the dualistic concept. Philippians 2:13. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now this addresses somewhat the battle, the internal battle that we read of in Romans chapter 7. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do. The law of the mind and the law of the physical body. He brings them both together. In James 2:17 and 20, we see the term faith without works is dead. A Gnostic would disagree with that. Faith is a spiritual component, and works the result of that faith. The whole idea counters Gnostic teaching rather than the Jewish position. A lot of times people read these verses with the idea that Paul was railing against Jewish teachings. The Jew would have agreed with him. Faith without works is dead. It's the Gnostic who would take exception. In Romans chapter 1, verse 29, and again, remember, Romans is early in this time period, but he still addresses the principal ideas. Romans 1, verse 29. And this passage is longer than just that. Let's look at more. I'm going to back it up a bit. Well, just for a place to start, let me start in verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith. Two kinds of faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. The faith that they have produced a lifestyle. They were not two separate ideas. Their faith produced works, demonstrable, visible works. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That's a strange thing to say. How can you hold the truth in unrighteousness? Was their understanding distorted in some manner? Well, he continues, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. This is not the unconverted world. This is people who, to some degree, understood the truth. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now that's another key Gnostic term. We'll come to that later. So that they are without excuse. Well, you can't say that of totally ignorant people, that God kept in ignorance. These are people who once understood. Because that, when they knew God, so they knew God. They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. This is the source of their problem. Their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. While they were claiming to be enlightened to a higher degree, they in fact were becoming darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, verse 22, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who was blessed forever. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use, and so on. And likewise also the men, verse 27. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, you can't retain something you never had. So they had the knowledge of God. But they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. See where the problem is? It's in the mind. Supposedly the spiritual component that was pure. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient or not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, and so on. Without understanding, covenant breakers. Which covenant would that be, I wonder? Without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. When we read that passage with the understanding in mind of some of the theology that was affecting them in their day, Gnostic philosophy, that passage of Scripture takes on a whole new meaning. But Paul was addressing the early inroads of Gnostic thinking. It was beginning to take people out way back then. The other thing that Jude points to in their separation doctrine was Christ's true nature. They alleged that Christ didn't have a real body, not one of flesh. In so doing, they deny the incarnation. As it relates to our souls being separate and distinct from our bodies. Their idea is the soul is immortal. It is pure because it's spirit. Spirit is good. But our flesh is only temporary. And our flesh cannot contaminate our soul. That was Gnostic thinking. What they thought spiritually was far more important than anything they did. Now, in the introduction to the epistle of 1 John, he makes this following declaration. And keep in mind the Gnostic teachings that were beginning to take inroads into the church at that late date. This is about 50, 60, 70 years after the time of Christ. But John says in his first epistle, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. There was something material there that they could handle. John saw the need to reaffirm the vital point he made earlier in his gospel, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, including physical matter, right? And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Gnostic would not accept such an idea. But by the late first century, when 1 John was written, Gnostic separation doctrine had instilled the idea that God never had entered and that He never could enter the material. Thus, Christ didn't have a material or physical body. That teaching opened the door to the Trinitarian idea, which is a separate subject. But if Christ was flesh, Trinitarian teaching has a problem. Like I say, that's a separate subject for another day. But in 1 John chapter 4, his epistle, 1 John chapter 4, he addresses this subject quite pointedly. And this was the idea that Jesus Christ was not in the flesh. 1 John 4, verse 2. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. reading that from our day and age and our perspective, we would wonder why he's being so affirmative. Well, there's a reason. He's addressing himself to Gnostic teaching. And every spirit, verse 3, that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. He's saying this whole Gnostic echelon were not truly converted people with God's Spirit, no matter how religious they seem to be, no matter how compatible they seem to be with the rest. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come. Christ told them of that back in Matthew 24 there. And even now is already, and even now already is it in the world. It was beginning to take over many churches. John spoke against it, but it didn't necessarily stop it. But it's something we need to be aware of. So here we have both consequences of Gnostic dualism, representing our spiritual component as being good, distinct and divorced from our material dimension, our flesh, which is evil, and a denial of the persons and distinct roles of both the Father and the Son, and a seriously misdefined grace. Certain elements of this teaching remain embedded in modern theology. That covers the subject to some degree. But what I want to go on with now is to cover another area that I think we may also be drawn into. And remember, I spoke of Satan's perfect trap. Here's how that trap works. It's what I call the crossover effect. We have major arguments on the issue of grace versus law. And there are many scriptures that we use in presenting our side of that argument. But as I said before, Satan has polluted both sides of the argument in many cases. And here is one. What I will call subject one is the matter of keeping God's law. And subject two, the errors of what Scripture calls the rudiments of the world, in other words, Gnostic philosophy. The word Gnosticism hadn't been invented that early, so you don't see the word directly in Scripture. It's a theological term that was applied much later. But we have these two issues. The keeping of God's law, which basically addresses itself to whether we need to obey God's laws. But the second issue is Gnostic philosophy, which we've discussed to this point. I think you know what a metaphor is, and I could be presenting to you a story, and in that story I don't really tell you what the subject is. But if I were to sprinkle it with terms like this, touching all the bases, or grounding out, or line drive, or this fellow threw his friend a curve, or maybe slid into home, or fouled out. These are all terms that are sprinkled in our regular conversation. Now, I haven't said this is a sport that I'm talking about, and I haven't said which sport, but you all know. You recognize immediately what those terms are referring to. Paul did the same thing. Now, granted, he didn't have the term Gnosticism to use at the time, but in Romans chapter 7 and 8, he does something similar. He makes reference to commonly used terms that the people of his time would recognize immediately. When we read it in our day and age, we tend to read it with the thought in mind that it's talking about the issue of law versus grace. And many of these scriptures we use in that argument. No, Paul isn't talking about the subject of keeping God's laws. He's talking about Gnostic philosophy. Let's look at Romans 7. I'm going to start in verse 5. And keep in mind the Gnostic point of view. If you can, separate your thinking. I know we've heard it this way so long, we always interpret this as though Paul was talking about the need to observe Old Testament practices. Let's read this with a renewed understanding that that's not really his point. This is talking about the Gnostic ideas. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of the sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now the Gnostic would say, it doesn't matter what you do, it only matters what your soul is. Paul says, no, those things which we do can bring us to a point deserving of death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The law that we're delivered from is the law that binds us to a just death sentence. And Paul says that we're to serve in the newness of spirit. He puts obedience into our spirit, and that spirit is reflected in what we do. Can you see how he's countering Gnostic ideas? It isn't a question of the Old Testament practices. A Jew would agree with Paul. So he's not refuting Jewish ideas. What shall we say then, verse 7? Is the law sin? God forbid. Now I had not known sin but the law, for I had not known lust except the law has said, you shall not covet. He's explaining how the law defines what sin is. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, awareness, for without the law, sin was dead. And this is the same chapter where we read about that contrast, that struggle between the law of his mind and the law of his members. Let's move on into chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He's saying that the Spirit directs the flesh. The Gnostic would say it's irrelevant. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is that law which imposes death for having sinned. Chapter 8, verses 38 and 9. And this relates to that example that I gave you of the metaphors referring to baseball. Paul's doing the same thing here. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. An early New Testament church member, hearing that, would have heard Gnosticism, Gnosticism, Gnosticism. Just like when I said all these other terms, you recognized right away, baseball, baseball, baseball. They would not have thought Paul was referring to Old Testament law. All of these are code words that relate to Gnostic theology. Death, life, angels, principalities, powers, things present, things to come, height, depth. None of these will be able to separate us. Notice the separate idea, because that's what the Gnostic did. Paul is refuting Gnostic ideas. And when we take these scriptures and discuss them and consider them as though they were talking about what we would call legalistic ideas, we have committed that crossover effect where Satan wins both sides. In 1 Corinthians 8:4, we don't need to turn there, I'll save time. But in many places, we see references to sacrificing. And people immediately think, oh, that's talking about Old Testament law. But in 1 Corinthians 8:4, we see meats sacrificed to idols. That was not Jewish religion. Many of the religions of the day practice sacrificing. So just because we see the word sacrificing, don't presume that it's talking about the Jewish religion. In Colossians 2, this subject continues. But by the time Colossians was written, Gnosticism had grown considerably. But in Colossians 2, and remember those code words that I gave about the baseball terminology. The early New Testament church recognized the code words of Gnosticism, and this passage is loaded. Colossians 2, verses 1 to 4. For I would that you know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Down to verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world. That's the fundamentals of the world's teachings, and not after Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Remember some of those words we read of in Romans 8? Down to verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting. Oh, this is the one that the world loves to use. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And they speak of that as though it were the Old Testament law. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, now that's related to the last statement, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, the principalities and powers. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat or drink or in respect of an holy day or of a new moon or of the Sabbath days. The Jewish world wouldn't have criticized them for that. It was the Gnostics who were saying, you don't need to do that anymore. Let no man, therefore, judge you in meat, this is how they ate, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. They represent, or they picture, future events. He says, but let the body of Christ do that. Let no man beguile you, verse 18, of your reward in a voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels. That's not Old Testament religion. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. That's the source of this stuff. And not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, its elementary teachings, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? People love to say, oh, that's talking about Old Testament law. No, these are ordinances of men. And he gives some examples. Touch not, taste not, handle not. Is that an Old Testament passage that you know of? Which are all to perish with the using. It's a temporary self-prohibition. And he says, these are the commandments and the doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. Oh yeah, they look religious. They may cause a person to live a clean life, but it's willpower. They indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. Remember we talked about asceticism? The Old Testament doesn't prescribe that. Neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. People have used this passage of Scripture more than any other to try and refute the Old Testament teachings, trying to refute the laws of God. They're not talking about the laws of God at all. And when we use these passages ourselves in our argument in the area of law and grace, or law versus grace, we too are missing the point. This is referring directly to Gnosticism. There are so many Gnostic terms in here. We read them. The riches of the full assurance of understanding, the mystery of God, the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Men beguiling with enticing words, philosophy and vain deceit, the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is a major refutation. That is a major refutation of a key Gnostic doctrine. It goes on and on. I won't take the time to read it all again. But the code words for Gnostic teachings are all through this passage. The books of Romans, Colossians, 2 Peter, and 1 John, and Jude are basically all anti-Gnostic books. If we are pulling our arguments in favor of or against Old Testament teachings from any of those books, keep in mind that the subject there, the issue there, is Gnosticism, not legalism. We need to be careful. But when we read these books, and when we read them with the understanding of what their actual point is, what they're actually addressing, a tremendous understanding jumps out at us. We need to be alert to the subtleties of Gnostic philosophy. They're out there. They never went completely away. There are many Gnostic ideas that have no relevance in the modern age, but there is enough. Some of the subtle ideas have been preserved, and they're still contained within modern Christian teaching. When we read these epistles, especially the ones that were written late, they're not arguing against Jewish practices. They had a whole generation to deal with that. This is after the end of that first generation. This is in the 70s, 80s, and in some in cases of John, the 90s AD, when these scriptures were written. And by that time, Gnostic philosophy had infected the Church of God to a major degree. But be careful of the crossover effect. Don't use those scriptures that are referring to Gnosticism as though they were refuting Old Testament teachings, because so many do that. I hope this has been useful. I hope that when you read the New Testament from this point on, that you'll recognize the Gnostic component, be aware of it, and don't be taken in by arguments that are really talking about something else entirely.